Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And if you're using the blue Bibles provided for you, that can be found on page 991. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. The reading of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We believe that your word is the means by which you build and grow your church. So we ask that now you would build us up and grow us into your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You were sitting down to dinner when the phone rang. The juicy, perfectly grilled, perfectly marinated, lovingly prepared steak is just inches away from you, waiting for you. If you're a vegetarian for some reason, you'll have to imagine it was something else. At the worst moment, the phone rings. You'd like to know it, ignore it. You think you should, but you never know who it could be. So you run to pick up the phone. A lawyer is on the other end of the line. Your heart sinks into the pit of your stomach as you wonder, who is suing me? Who do I owe? What have I done? But then the lawyer tells you something that you never expected to hear. Your distant relative, a fabulously wealthy CEO of a huge corporation, has died all of a sudden, and you are his sole inheritor. All you have to do is come up to his estate and sign the papers. What would you do with that piece of news? Would you say, thanks, but no thanks, and return to your dinner? Probably not. You start dancing and shouting right there in your living room. Everyone would stare at you like you've lost your mind, but you wouldn't care. In fact, you'd probably run out your front door, running down the street, shouting for the whole neighborhood to hear. Your neighbors would call the police, but you wouldn't care. The news you received is just too wonderful. And you head back home and book your airline tickets right away so you go sign those papers. You received a piece of news, and that news was so wonderful that it drew out a number of responses from you. It made you shout at the top of your lungs. You couldn't help but shout. It made you set your resolve to go sign those papers. You would be extra careful not to get in any accidents on the way there. You double-checked your seatbelt that it was fastened. You triple-checked that you hadn't left any appliances on in the house just in case you might start a fire and ruin everything before you came into your inheritance. The news evoked your response. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul has been given a piece of news. Or maybe a better way to put it is that he has been entrusted with a piece of news. And it's not just any news, it's the good news, the gospel. Paul has been entrusted with the gospel, and that gospel calls forth a response. It demands a response from Paul. It demands a response from Timothy, the young pastor. and it demands a response from us as well. The gospel, Paul says, calls forth our worship and our warfare. The gospel demands our worship and our warfare. Timothy is a young pastor whose church is under siege. As we saw last week in verses 1 through 11, the ranks of the faithful have been infiltrated by some unsavory characters. These are men who teach what Paul calls different doctrines, genealogies, the law, minor, more obscure parts of the Old Testament that they are blowing up and making crucially important for the Christian life in some unhealthy ways. But against this different doctrine, Paul holds up what he calls sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, good doctrine. As verse 11 says, the sound doctrine or sound teaching is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so we come to our passage of this morning. Paul has been entrusted with the sound, healthy, good gospel doctrine. He has been made a steward, a trustee of the gospel. It's his job to proclaim the gospel, to promote it, defend it. So how did Paul get his job anyway? Do you know the story of the Apostle Paul? Paul, the greatest missionary in history, the greatest theologian, the greatest church planner, the writer of 13 books of the New Testament. Surely someone like that grew up in a Christian home, right? His dad probably led the family devotions every night at dinner. He read his Bible and prayed before going off to his private Christian school. In high school, he went on mission trips to Africa where he built schools and played with orphans. Surely Apostle Paul did all those things, right? That's pretty far from the truth, isn't it? As we read in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. This was the self-righteous, over-educated Pharisee, the man who marched into Christian homes and drug its members off to prison, the man who spoke poison of Jesus Christ. This man is appointed to the service of Jesus Christ, the most unlikely candidate entrusted with the gospel. But though this man was an enemy of Jesus and of his church, he says in verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. A tidal wave of grace swept over the Apostle Paul. The blasphemy and persecution and insolent opposition are replaced with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's story reminds me a lot about a man named John Newton. John Newton was a sailor who bounced around from ship to ship, and he ended up on a slave trading ship. But his behavior was so depraved that he was eventually kicked off the boat. Just think about that. You have to slink pretty low into the mud to get kicked off a ship that's in the business of buying and selling human beings. And for a year and a half, he lived virtually as a slave of a local slave trader on the west coast of Africa. John Piper writes that he sunk so low that the actual slaves, would slip him some of their food so he didn't starve to death. Surely this man would have been dead before he was 25 years old. But the same tidal wave that swamped the Apostle Paul swamped John Newton. He eventually became a pastor. Over time, he became one of the primary movers in ending the slave trade in the British Empire. He wrote a pamphlet against slavery and sent it to all the members of Parliament. And in it, he said, and you can read this all online, it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. You know John Newton best as the writer of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He really was a wretch. Paul really was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But for amazing grace, the unlikely candidate, the most unlikely candidate, becomes entrusted with the gospel. But what about you and me? Are the Apostle Pauls and the John Newtons of the world different from the rest of us? Are they the success stories? Are they the exceptions to the rule? What about average Joes like you and me? Paul says in verses 15 through 16 that what happened to me is what happens to anyone who believes in Jesus. He says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You all know people whose homes are polka-dotted with framed slogans and quotations. There's a slogan here, a Bible verse there, a poem about cooking in the kitchen over there. Or maybe it's bumper stickers on the car, a political slogan, the football affiliations, my child is an honor student, that kind of thing. And if you take all those slogans and quotations and sayings together, you get the summary of the life philosophy of the person who lives in that house or who drives that car. Paul says, here is a slogan, here is a saying that you can do more than just hang on your wall or slap on your bumper. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You can believe this and navigate the whole course of your life on it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. When Jesus came into the world, he performed a lot of miracles. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead. But Jesus didn't come into the world to perform miracles. When Jesus came into the world, he did a lot of teaching. His teaching was so revolutionary that plenty of people over the years who never became Christians have found great inspiration from it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy too. If he strikes you in your cheek, turn to him the other also. If he makes you walk a mile, walk 2 miles. Revolutionary stuff. The Mahatma Gandhis and Martin Luther King Jr.'s have changed the world with this kind of teaching. But Jesus didn't come into the world to teach. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to live the life that God's chosen people were meant to live. And he came into the world to die the death that God's rebellious people were meant to die. There are some people, maybe not most people, but some people who are able to find their employment in something they love to do. A lot of us find our employment in what we have to do, but every now and then, someone is able to land that job in what he or she loves to do. And if you were to drop in on him at work and interrupt him for a moment, he'd look at you with determination and resolve in his eyes and say, I was meant for this. I was put on this planet to do this work. Then he'd turn away and get back to work. And if we were to ask, when would Jesus Christ have said something like this? It would have been when he was hanging from wooden beams, gasping for breath that came harder and harder, blood pouring out of countless places from his body, a tidal wave of divine wrath crushing into him. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The statement is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You can bet your life on it. You can write your life philosophy on it. And it doesn't matter what type of sinner you are. You can be a little sinner or a big sinner. You can be a smug, self-righteous snob or a drug-dealing murderer. Either way, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. At the end of verse 15, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Some translations say, of whom I am the worst. You won't find a worse sinner than me, Paul says. But if the mercy of Jesus Christ can save a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent like Paul, then it can save you too. He says in verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." So what about the average Joes like you and me? What about those who aren't amazing success stories like the Apostle Paul and John Newton? Paul says that this has everything to do with you and me. Paul, the foremost of sinners, was shown mercy as an example to anyone who believes in Jesus. In professional sports, if an athlete is caught using steroids, he or she can get in a lot of trouble. Fines, suspensions, Olympic medals stripped away, Hall of Fame nominations denied. And when these things happen, you often hear people say, "We're going to make an example out of him so that other players don't cheat." Here in Illinois, we've had not one but two former governors go off to prison for corruption in recent years. Again, when they receive their sentence, people say, "We have to make an example out of him so that this kind of thing doesn't happen again." We see bad examples all the time, don't we? But here we have the Apostle Paul setting himself up as a different kind of an example. He's not an example of someone who did the right thing and was rewarded for it. He was an example of someone who did the wrong thing, a lot of wrong things, and was forgiven for it. He was shown mercy. And did you notice how Paul describes this mercy? As a display of the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. Patience can be a hard thing to come by in my house. If the children are hungry and dinner requires another 30 minutes of preparation, they are not very good at exercising patience. On the other hand, if it's past bedtime, the kids are firmly committed not to go to sleep, their parents are not very good at exercising patience. But the patience of Jesus is perfect. It can endure any amount of sin. It can be patient even until that sinner is lying on his deathbed. However it happens, whatever your story, if you believe in Jesus, the perfect patience of Jesus outlasted your sin. At some point, the grace of the Lord Jesus overflowed for you with faith and love. At some point, your defenses were broken down. Once there was a young married couple who had the opportunity to travel to England for their education. They weren't Christians, but while they were there, they came under the influence of C.S. Lewis, the great English professor and the Christian apologist. They read his books, wrote him letters, and eventually met him and befriended him. In one of these letters, this young man was mentioning some things that were still barriers for him to becoming a Christian. In reply, C.S. Lewis responded to his objections, but he knew what was going on in this young man's heart. He closed the letter saying, "But I think the hound of heaven is after you, and I don't think you'll get away." He was right. The man and his wife became Christians not too long afterwards. I just love how he put it. "The hound of heaven is after you, and I don't think you'll get away." The perfect patience of Jesus is like a trained hunting dog single-mindedly pursuing its prey. And that's such good news for all of us here. For some of us, we need to be reminded and encouraged that there is no sin that we have ever done. There is no sin that we can conceive in our minds that could outlast or overwhelm the perfect patience of Jesus. Your sin may be great. Your sin may be terrible. Jesus' patience is greater. For others, it might be that you need to know that the perfect patience of Jesus is still holding out for you. It's not too late. The train hasn't left yet. Paul's story is an example for you that you too might believe in Jesus for eternal life. The unlikely candidate is entrusted with the gospel. A former enemy of Jesus and his people becomes exhibit A in the demonstration that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul is living proof that you too can receive mercy. But you know, I don't think that's the main reason why Paul wrote these words to Timothy. He's not just giving us his personal testimony so that we might believe in Jesus, though we should do that. He's not talking about his own experiences just so that we can be encouraged that we are really forgiven and our sins are really wiped clean, though we should do that too. No, the thing that Paul wants Timothy to do the most, I think, the thing he wants for us to do the most is worship. He's calling us to respond to the perfect patience of Jesus Christ with worship. To put it another way, the gospel calls forth our worship. That's what he's really getting at. Not just encouragement, not just faith, certainly those things, but what he really wants us to do is worship. Worship. We can see this in what I'm calling a crescendo of worship. You know what that word means? Crescendo? It's a musical term. It means when the music gets louder and louder. If you were to flip on the radio to almost any station, I'd bet that any song that came on would start off a bit calmer and a bit quieter, but it would get more and more intense and emotional and loud until near the very end when it hit its peak and then came back down. That's exactly what Paul does here. He begins with thanksgiving and he crescendos up to worship. In verse 12 he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. That's thanksgiving. And then as he gets writing, you can almost hear the music get louder and more extravagant until it crescendos with worship in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you hear Paul singing? It won't do to describe God in just one way. He describes God in four ways. King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And it won't do to ascribe to God honor. It's honor and glory. And it's not just honor and glory here and now. It's honor and glory forever. And it's not just honor and glory forever. It's honor and glory forever and ever. And then he finishes with the only way he can. Amen. Do you hear him singing? Thanksgiving crescendos to worship. And it's all because of the very personal experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel calls forth worship. Imagine if I opened up our church service this way. My face looked very serious and businesslike. And I said, Holy Trinity Church, Westside Congregation, today we're going to talk about defending sound doctrine. As soon as I said that, half of you would have shifted into your most comfortable sleeping positions, and the other half would have run for the door. Doctrine is something that students discuss in classrooms. It's something that professional theologians write long papers about that no one reads. It's something that people argue about in coffee shops, but has no bearing on their lives. That is not the sound doctrine that Paul was entrusted with. That is not the sound doctrine that he's urging Timothy's church to guard as hard as they can. The sound doctrine that Paul has been entrusted with is gospel doctrine. It's not mind-numbingly dull. It makes him sing. He's writing a list of instructions to Timothy about what to do and what not to do, but in the middle of the letter, he stops in his tracks and worships. The gospel calls forth worship. I hope Paul's song is a song that you can sing along with too. When you sing a song, you need to know the words of the song. You need to know the tune. If you want to sing along with this song, you need to know what it means for the grace of the Lord Jesus to overflow for you with faith and love. You need to know what it means for you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The story of your life needs as its central theme the perfect patience of Jesus displayed to you who have believed in him for eternal life. And I pray that you can sing along with Paul's song. The gospel calls forth our worship, but it also calls forth our warfare. Paul doesn't spend as much time on this point, so we won't either, but it's crucial for understanding Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul urges Timothy in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Timothy, Paul says, "I've been entrusted with a sound doctrine. I've been given stewardship over the gospel. Now I entrust it to you. Remember the prophecies. Remember what was said about you when you were ordained for gospel ministry. Remember your calling, in other words. And wage the good warfare." Wage the good warfare. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? Some people might say, "What are you talking about? There's no such thing as good warfare. How can war be good?" What Paul means is, I think, fight as hard as you can for something that is really worth fighting for. In his book With the Old Breed, E.B. Sledge writes about his time as a U.S. Marine fighting in the South Pacific during World War II. He describes the fighting as hell on earth. Violence and death and destruction and suffering to such a degree that it turned good-natured, kind men into brutal, numb killing machines. As he writes, Sledge tries to come to terms with his own experiences and to make sense of it all. And this is how he ends his book. As the troops used to say, "If the country is good enough to live in, it's good enough to fight for. With privilege goes responsibility. If it's good enough to live in, it's good enough to fight for." Now, you may or may not agree with that sentiment, but you understand his point. Some things are worth fighting for. Some things are worth defending. The gospel is worth fighting for. For Timothy, this means silencing these people who are teaching different doctrines. Maybe that could be true for us as well. It means keeping those gospel-denying self-help books out of our homes. It means making sure our elders and our pastors are staying in line with the confessional standards that they affirmed in the presence of the congregation. But I wonder if for most of us, the fight happens not in the realm of public debate, but in our own hearts. And so we wage war against our sin, our doubts, our apathy, our self-righteousness, our boasting. We do this, as Paul says in verse 19, by holding faith and a good conscience. That is, we keep the faith. We hold what has been entrusted to us despite the challenges, despite the difficulties. We do it with a good conscience. We can say, like a soldier, "I've done my duty." Paul concludes this section with a warning. What happens if you don't waste the good warfare? What happens if you are not a faithful trustee of the gospel? He says in the second part of verse 19, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to the Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Over and over again, Paul affirms that following the way of the sound gospel doctrine results in faith. Paul was judged faithful, verse 12. "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith," verse 14. Paul was an example to those who were to believe or have faith, verse 16. But if you reject the sound gospel doctrine, what happens? Your faith will be like a shipwreck riding away at the bottom of the ocean. The battle is worth fighting for, and there are very real consequences for how you fight. The gospel calls forth our warfare. A lot of us possess family heirlooms that have been handed down to the generations. Necklaces that your grandmother wore. China that your ancestors brought across the ocean to the New World. Items that are priceless to you that you will pass down to your children. You and I are all stewards of something. We've all been entrusted with something, family heirlooms, our jobs, our children, and we want to be faithful in our tasks. Most of all, though, like Paul, like Timothy, we have been entrusted with the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ came to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It wasn't the reward for our labors. We received mercy. We experienced the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, sinners like you and me. So what are you going to do with what has been trusted to you? Our scripture today affirms it wants two things from you. Two responses that aren't dragged out of you, but flow freely out of you, that you couldn't hold back if you tried. Your worship and your warfare. The gospel is worth fighting for. So fight for it. Fight for it in your church. Fight for it in your homes. Fight for it in your hearts. And worship. May your highest thoughts, your deepest affections, and your hardest work be for your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We give praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for his strength, that whom he has entrusted to us with his precious gospel. May we find it precious. May we worship you and fight for it. In Christ's name, amen.